Amen. Holy, holy, holy. Fitting song to sing tonight as we turn to Exodus chapter 25. Book of Exodus chapter 25. If you're looking in the Pew Bible there in front of you, it should be on page 83. Exodus chapter 25. Jesus, throughout his lifetime, talked a lot about the Old Testament. It was, after all, the Bible that he read, considering that the New Testament had not yet been written during his lifetime. I want you to listen to something that Jesus said to some of the religious leaders of his day. We've read this before, although it's been some time back now, in John chapter 5, Jesus said to them, "You search the Scriptures," meaning the Old Testament. "You search the Old Testament because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." And then he says, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" So there's a test case here for us in the Old Testament. Are we going to listen to the words of God? The Old Testament Scriptures bear witness about Jesus, which means that if we read them and fail to perceive Christ as the central figure, then we are missing the point. If we read the Old Testament for the purpose of a history lesson or getting better at Bible trivia or so that we'll have some moral examples to live by, we are missing the point. But if we read the Old Testament Scriptures for the purpose of hearing the testimony that they give to Jesus, then we will be doubly blessed. After all, it was Jesus himself, after his resurrection, Luke tells us about this in Luke 24. He's walking on this road to Emmaus, and he encounters two disciples, and he begins to teach them. And where does he begin? Does he begin by teaching them? Does he start back at the Sermon on the Mount? Does he start by telling them about the crucifixion and resurrection that had just happened? No. Luke 24:27 says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures," that is, the Old Testament, "the things concerning himself." So he took the time on the road to Emmaus to go back to what Moses had written and the prophets had written and show them how they were all pointing to him. And I hope that that will serve as a reminder to us why we're doing this. Why we're doing this study through the book of Exodus. Again, it's not a history lesson for the sake of curiosity or Bible trivia. It's not so that if we ever get on Jeopardy and there's a category on the Old Testament that we'll be better equipped. The purpose is that this is an opportunity for us to meditate on our Redeemer, on the one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ. And so as Jesus often said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Let's read together in Exodus 25, and we're beginning in verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution from me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram's skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it." Let's pray together. Lord, we confess how greatly we need you to help us, as you did those disciples on the road to Emmaus, that you would come alongside us, and Lord, by your Spirit and with the aid of the rest of your Scripture, that you would open up our minds to understand these things concerning yourself. And Lord, help us to perceive you as the central figure here, that we wouldn't be tripped up on details that would lead us down different paths, but that we would focus on the central figure here, which is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Lord, help us to see that here tonight, and we pray all this in His name. Amen. Now, I said that we're going to try to perceive Christ here, and I want to just quickly, before we get into this, explain how we're not going to do that. Some people get into really wandering around in the Old Testament, and they really turn it into what we might call an allegory. And that's not what we want to do. We don't want to try to take every little detail and show how it says something to us about Christ. And so we take the scarlet yarns that the Israelites are told to bring, and we turn that into somehow having to do with the blood of Christ or something like that. We don't want to wander into that kind of allegory. What we want to do is, first of all, I want us to take a step back, and I want us to, we really are in need of asserting the context onto this passage here, and looking at the big picture and making a couple of observations that are going to help us put these nine verses in the right context in which to read them. If you take a step back and you look at the book of Exodus as a whole, what you'll find is there are roughly three major things that happen in this book. There are three big events in the book of Exodus. First is the Exodus itself. The reason this book is called the Exodus is because it contains the account of the Exodus, the road out. That's what the Greek word exodus means, the road out or way out from Egypt. And so we read first about God freeing the Israelites out of their bondage in Egypt. We've already seen Him do that. That's the first thing He has to do. The second big event is them not only leaving Egypt, but then going to Mount Sinai, where they receive the Ten Commandments and they receive the Book of the Covenant, which is sort of the more detailed explanation of the Ten Commandments. God said from the very beginning that His purpose, His intention was to redeem Israel so that they would be free to serve Him. And so He frees them in the Exodus, and then in the Ten Commandments and other rules, He instructs them on how to serve Him. And tonight we find ourselves at the threshold of the third main section of the book of Exodus. We're now sort of turning a curve, walking into a new section. This is the third big event in this book, and it centers around something that we're going to call the tabernacle. From chapter 25 all the way to the end of this book in Exodus 40, the overwhelming focus of the story is going to be on the tabernacle. God calls this structure in verse 8, He calls it a sanctuary. In verse 9, He calls it the tabernacle. There are times when it's going to be called the tent of meeting or the tent of the testimony or something along those lines. For the most part, I'm going to refer to this structure as the tabernacle. And the word tabernacle is basically just the Latin word that means tent. That's what this is. But the reason that I think it's helpful to say tabernacle is because when we talk about this tent, I don't want you to think about just some kind of ordinary tent. I certainly don't want you to think of something like a camping tent or even some sort of event tent or a circus tent or anything like that. I want you to think of this is not just any kind of tent. This is a special structure. We're going to find a fairly large structure, and this tent is the means by which God is going to dwell among His people. between Sinai and the Promised Land. Now, we know something that these Israelites and that Moses, right here in Exodus 25, that they don't know yet, which is that they are in for 40 years of wilderness wandering. There's not going to be a direct path from Sinai to Canaan. They're going to wander around in the wilderness for 40 years, and an entire generation, with the exception of a few people, is going to die off. And even after they enter the Promised Land, it's not until the time of Solomon, some 300 plus years after they go into Canaan, that it's not until Solomon that they're going to have a permanent temple that will replace the tabernacle. So this tabernacle is going to be for Israel like a mobile, impermanent temple, if you will, for roughly 400 years. This is the place that God is going to dwell with them between Sinai and the temple. So between that mountain and that temple, some 400 years later, this tent, this tabernacle, is the place where God's presence is going to be manifest. And so, from Exodus 25 all the way to Exodus 40, the end of the book, the focus is on the tabernacle. And by the way, the focus is going to be on the tabernacle also in Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, and 1 Kings. It's not until 1 Kings when Solomon builds the temple, but we're just concerned with Exodus 25 through 40. What I want to do is I want to point out something about the structure of the remaining chapters, and I have some important reasons for doing that. So roughly speaking, Exodus 25 through 31, those chapters, God's going to give Moses instructions for building the tabernacle. He's going to give him details about the kind of materials to use and the precise measurements of everything and so forth. So that's chapter 25 through 31. Then chapters 35 through 40 is the actual building of the tabernacle. So you have, the way I like to phrase it that just makes sense in my mind and helps me remember, chapters 25 through 31, you have instructions for the tabernacle. That's instructions. And then in chapters 35 through 40, you have construction. Instruction, construction. Now, some of you are really, really astute, and you were taught to count when you were growing up. And so you know that I said 25 through 31, and I said 35 through 40, and you know there's a few numbers in between there. So what happens in chapters 32, 33, and 34? I'm glad you asked. In chapter 32, 33, and 34, that's where we read about the golden calf incident and Moses goes back up on the mountain and intercedes before God. He stands in the place of the people. Now, I point that out, that structure, for two reasons. One theological reason and one practical reason. Theologically, the way the story is structured, you have, instruction, and you have construction, but then jammed right in between. So we would expect God gives Moses instructions for building it, and then Moses comes down, and then they build it. That's the way we would expect. But instead, stuck right in there in the middle, you have this golden calf incident, which essentially serves as a reminder for why the tabernacle is so necessary. Because Moses is on the mountain for 40 days receiving instructions. We read last week, he leaves Aaron and Hur. If you guys have any trouble, come to Aaron and Hur. And the problem is, they bring trouble to Aaron and Hur, and they participate in the making of the golden calf. And so that incident is a stark reminder that A, God is supremely holy, and B, Israel is supremely sinful, and all humanity is prone to sin. And so if sinful Israel has any hope that their holy God is going to dwell in their midst, it's not going to be because they are so pure or so holy. It's that they have to approach God on His terms, and that's the purpose that the tabernacle serves. So that's the theological reason I point out the structure of the remaining chapters. And the practical reason is because there are going to be a lot of parallels between instruction and construction, right? So chapter 25 through 31, instruction, 35 through 40, construction. There's a lot of repetition. God's going to tell Moses what to do, and then Moses is going to carry out those instructions, and there's intentional repetition. Now, I don't want you to mistake that to mean that that repetition is pointless. There's a point to the repetition. If we're being honest, that repetition can strike some of us, and I say us, including myself, as a little bit boring. What this sometimes feels like when you read this last sort of third of the book of Exodus is it sometimes feels like you're reading somebody's list of supplies that they need to pick up at the hardware store. And then you're reading a set of, you know, Lowe's instructions on how to build this tabernacle. You got this manual and it's step-by-step instructions. And then that's in chapter 25 through 31. And then you would think when you get to chapter 35 that Moses would show us some mercy and just sort of abbreviate and say, okay, so they took all those supplies and they followed all the instructions and they built the tabernacle. But that's not what he does. He then repeats all the supplies and repeats step by step exactly what they did. But the point of that meticulous repetition is to highlight the extent to which they obeyed God's instructions. It's to highlight the obedience of Moses as the one who mediates these words from God. Now, for our purpose, for the most part, we're not going to read all of that. We're going to read chapters 25 through 31. We're going to walk through those chapters. And as we're going through them, I'm going to refer to chapters 35 through 40 and sort of bring them in to supplement and that sort of thing. And so what I want to do tonight is take these nine introductory verses. This is kind of the hinge where everything turns toward the tabernacle. And I want to highlight four big picture truths that we see about the tabernacle here in these verses and in their parallel in chapter 35. So four big picture truths. Number one, all of these are going to begin with the tabernacle was. So if you want to write that down for shorthand, the tabernacle was, number one, a joyful response to God's redemption. A joyful response to God's redemption. I point that out to say that the redemption is in the past tense for Israel here. I've said this over and over and over. When they get to Sinai and they receive the Ten Commandments, and when Moses receives these instructions, God has already redeemed them from Israel. So this is not a blueprint for how you can work to earn your salvation. God's already done that. This is now how you live in obedience to that God. And the basic subject here in the passage we read tonight is this is the God giving Moses instructions to call the Israelites to bring a contribution. That word crops up a number of times in the first few verses. Speak to the people of Israel that they take from me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves them, you shall receive the contribution. Verse 3, and this is the contribution that you shall receive from them. And so this is Israel contributing the raw materials that are going to be used in constructing the tabernacle. One commentator put it this way, the tabernacle narratives do not begin with a mallet, a chisel, or a measuring line. They begin with an offering plate. Now keep in mind, this same God who's telling Moses to tell the Israelites to bring raw materials for building the tabernacle, this is the same God who, in Genesis 1, spoke all things into existence out of nothing. There weren't yarns and metals and wood and oils. God spoke them into existence when they did not exist. He spoke and nothing became something. And so I take that to mean that if God wanted to do that here in Exodus 25, He could have. God could have, in a moment of time, spoken a word and there was a tabernacle. You know, He could have said, let there be tabernacle, and there was tabernacle, and it was good. But that's not what He does. He says in verse 2, speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution. And then I think a very, very important phrase is that next phrase, from every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. The point there is that God's not just interested in the physical materials, He's interested in the heart. He could have spoken without any assistance from Israel. He could have spoken this tabernacle into existence, but he wants Israel's hearts to be engaged in this. He wants their heart to be invested in this structure. And over and over and over, the emphasis falls on the heart. It's important to see that there's not a contradiction between God commanding them to contribute and their hearts being stirred to contribute. That's not a contradiction. God commands them to do it, but they also are to do it as their heart moves them. Hold your place here in Exodus 25 and flip over to Exodus 35. This is the parallel account. Exodus 35 is where you read about Moses and Israel obeying God's instructions and taking a contribution. And so look, for example, at Exodus 35, verse 4. Moses said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "This is the thing that the Lord has commanded." You see that? There's a command. "Take from among you a contribution to the Lord." And then notice, "Whoever is of a generous heart, let him bring the Lord's contribution." So there's no contradiction between God's command and Israel's heartfelt obedience. Look down at verse 21. Exodus 35, 21. "And they came, everyone whose heart stirred him, and everyone whose spirit moved him, and brought the Lord's contribution." Verse 22. "So they came, both men and women, all who were of a willing heart." So God, again, He could have spoken that into existence, but He wants their hearts to be moved and for their will to be behind this. And it's not only about materials, it was also about contributing skills. Notice Exodus 35, verse 10. "Let every skillful craftsman among you come and make all that the Lord has commanded." Verse 26. "All the women whose hearts stirred them to use their skill spun the goat's hair." And so you have some people who are really good at working with wood, and you have people who are really good at molding metal, and you have people who are really good at sewing, and they're all contributing their goods and their skills as their hearts stir them. And then verse 29 sums it all up, Exodus 35, 29. "All the men and women, the people of Israel, whose heart moved them to bring anything for the work that the Lord had commanded by Moses to be done, brought it as a free will offering to the Lord." So this is not compulsion. This is free will offering to the Lord. The contribution, simultaneously, without any contradiction, is something that the Lord commands by Moses, and it's something that Israel brings as a free will offering to Him. That's why I say the first big picture truth is the tabernacle was a joyful response to God's redemption. These are people who whom God had redeemed, past tense, mightily from their bondage in Egypt. And because they had been freed from slavery, they were free to give generously to the work of the Lord, which is why we're going to hear in the New Testament things like, "Freely you have received, freely give." That's not just talking about physical possessions or skills. It's saying you have received the mercy of God. You have received something that is intangible, something that cannot be measured, something that money cannot buy. And so because you freely received that, you ought to be generous, giving people. If this is true of Israel, if their redemption from physical bondage in Egypt freed their hearts to be generous and giving to the Lord, how much more should that be true of us who have received not freedom from physical bondage? We have received freedom from bondage to sin. So number two, the second big picture truth we can say about the tabernacle is, first we said the tabernacle was a joyful response to God's redemption, and then you'll notice the parallel here. The tabernacle was an obedient response to God's revelation. So first, tabernacle was a joyful response to God's revelation. Second, the tabernacle was an obedient response to God's revelation. And again, joy and obedience are not at odds with one another. Delight in God and careful obedience are not at odds with one another. And when I say revelation, I'm not talking about the last book of the Bible. I'm talking about the words that God spoke to them. Obedient response to the words God had spoken. Now, of course, that may seem like an obvious thing to say, but I don't want you to miss the significance of that. So if you haven't already, turn back again to Exodus 25 and notice verse 3. Verse 3, and this is the contribution that you shall receive from them. And then the point I'm making is it doesn't stop there. God continues. Gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamp, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones, stones for setting for the ephod and for the breastpiece. What you have in those four verses is a list of the raw materials that are going to be used in the construction of the tabernacle and its contents. But the point I'm making is God doesn't say, take a contribution to build me this tent and then leave it up to Moses and Israel to figure out the details. He doesn't say to them, you know, Moses, Israel, why don't you sort of go around? I'll wait till you get to Canaan and you just kind of look around and see what the Canaanites have done with their temples and just try to kind of gather some ideas from them. He gives them very clear, specific instructions here. There's no room for misunderstanding or for improvising. Israel's role is to listen to the words that God mediates through Moses and obey those words. Now, I don't want you to apply that wrongly. As a matter of fact, in our business meeting tonight, we're going to have a discussion about carpet. And I don't want you to take this to mean that if we're going to do something in our building, that we need to have more words from God to tell us exactly the kind of fabric they should be made out of and the dimensions. That's not at all what I'm trying to say. This story is not pointing toward church buildings, okay? There's not a line between tabernacle and church building. There's a line between the tabernacle and Jesus. And by extension, because the church is the body of Christ, there's a line between the tabernacle and the church, not the building, the people. So the way we apply this, the way we say, okay, Israel's role is to listen to God's words and obey Him very specifically in the way they built this tent. The way we apply that is by saying, in a similar way now, we anchor ourselves to the words that God has spoken to us, to the words God has mediated not only through Moses but through Christ. We listen. Our role is to hear what He has said, not to improvise, not to ad lib, but we listen to where He has been very explicit. His word is sufficient. 2 Peter 1:3, Peter says, His divine power has granted to us all things. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises. So in God's Word, He has given all things that we need for life and godliness. So we don't need more words. We should sometime. The song, How Firm a Foundation. Right? You ever heard that song? What more can He say than to you He hath said? We have all the words we need in this book, mediated through Christ. So we don't need more words. We don't need dreams. We don't need visions. We tether ourselves to God's revelation without improvising, without adding or subtracting. And our response is one of trust and obedience. So the tabernacle was a joyful response to God's redemption. It was an obedient response to God's revelation. And number three, the tabernacle was a providential result of God's provision. The tabernacle was a providential result of God's provision. I get amused sometimes when I hear people who are critical of the Bible, who think that they have some slam dunk case for why we are so foolish to take this book seriously. One of the criticisms that I hear these kind of people make about this passage is, it goes kind of like this. How in the world did these Israelites have such fine things to contribute? You know, these people had been slaves for generations. Now they're nomadic desert dwellers. And yet we're to believe that God tells them to bring gold and silver and bronze and blue and purple and scarlet yarns, which are all very costly, fine twined linen, all these things, on and on and on it goes. How in the world did these people acquire such expensive things? That would be a convincing argument if we hadn't read the rest of the book of Exodus. I want you to listen to what we've already read. Exodus 11, verse 2. God instructs Moses to tell the Israelites, this is right before the Passover, he says, "Ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry." And then, in the next chapter, Exodus 12, 33, when the Passover happens and the Exodus takes place, listen to what it says. "The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste." This is after the plague of the firstborn, where in every household in Egypt, there's a little baby boy who's died. And so the Egyptians are urgent. They want to get these Israelites out of here as fast as possible because they say, "We'll all be dead." And so then it says this, "The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians." So how did these slaves and desert dwellers have all this expensive stuff? Because God gave it to them. That's the point. The reason these slave turned nomads had things like silver and gold and expensive clothes from which they could get such things as blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen and so forth, it's because God had already given it to them via the Egyptians. So the tabernacle is not only a joyful and obedient response to what God has done and said, it's also a result of God's prior provision. Before he commands the contribution, he's already given what he requires. Before he ever asks for this stuff, he's already given it. So he's not asking Israel, "Go out and try to work hard and earn all this stuff." He's saying, "Give me back the things that I have already given to you." What a reminder that is to us, isn't it? When God calls us to generosity, he's not calling us to take what belongs to us and give to him. He's calling us to take what he has already given to us and give a portion of it back to him, of what he's already given. God always gives what he requires. And that's true in physical possessions and also in obedience. That brings us to number four. The fourth big picture truth about the tabernacle is that the tabernacle was a manifestation of God's covenantal presence. A manifestation of God's covenantal presence. I realize that the word covenantal is not a word that we often use in day-to-day lingo. And when Rebecca and I were on the road this Friday, we were driving and I was talking through my points, trying to get them phrased in a way that would sort of be symmetrical and maybe lend itself to memorizing. And I said, "I'm struggling here with what word I want to insert. Because on the one hand, I want to say that the tabernacle was a manifestation of God's holy presence. On the other hand, I want to say that the tabernacle was also a manifestation of God's loving presence." And I said, "I think that there's a word that sums up both of those, and the word is covenantal." So it's just covenant made into an adjective. And the reason that this observation, this big picture truth, is last is because it's something that we're going to focus on a great deal in the coming weeks. the structure of the tabernacle and the content of the tabernacle all point simultaneously to God's holiness and His love. That's why I chose the word covenantal, because it implies both. It implies holiness and love. This is not holiness that's divorced from love, or love that's devoid of holiness. We see this balance in verse 8. Notice chapter 25, verse 8. God says, "And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst." So he says two things of the tabernacle. It's a sanctuary. And secondly, it's a sanctuary that exists for the purpose of God dwelling in their midst. Now, a sanctuary, that word simply means a holy place. And it's not a place that's holy in itself. There's no such thing as a place anywhere in the world that is by nature inherently holy. What makes it holy is that God is there. That's what makes the tabernacle a sanctuary, is because He is going to dwell there. And He is, as we sang earlier, holy, holy, holy. So this place is going to be a holy place because it is the place where God will manifest His presence. Now, this is a question that little kids and grown-ups all sort of wonder about. How is it that God says He's going to dwell here? I thought God is everywhere, right? And we see that over and over in the Old Testament and in the New, that yes, it's true that God's presence pervades the entire universe. But there are specific points in history where He manifests His holy, loving presence in a particular place, visibly, clearly, for a particular purpose. And we see that here in the tabernacle. And so it is a holy place where, because it's where God will dwell, but it's also God dwelling in their midst. So that's an example of love, that God is going to dwell in their midst. So the tabernacle, this tent, is going to serve as a visible daily reminder that God was present with His people, but also as a visible daily reminder that God is holy and must be separate. It's not that we just sort of walk up to Him as our homeboy. We have to approach Him on His own terms. And so we have to have the appropriate mediators. We have to come to Him by the blood of a substitute. We have to have things that keep His presence at bay, so that there are curtains and lampstands and tables and the ark and the mercy seat. And for us, all of those things are fulfilled in Jesus. Here's what just blows my mind about the tabernacle. And I'll confess that when I was, the past few weeks, I've been trying to pray about, Lord, should we just kind of take all this in one big lump, just try to look at all the tabernacle and do one big chunk and then let that be in the end of it? And the reason that I thought it would be wise and encouraging to take it in smaller chunks and to take time to look at each piece is because we're going to find that it's not that there's one piece of this puzzle that points to Jesus. Every detail points to Him. He is our great high priest who goes into the most holy place for us. And because He entered the holy place, the curtain's been ripped and the holy place has come wherever His Spirit is. He's our great high priest. He is our substitute whose blood gives us access to God. He is our bread, the bread of life. He is our light, the light of the world. He is our mercy seat. God meets with us not in a holy place, but in a holy person. As someone said, we don't meet at the church. We meet as the church. Because when we gather together as the people of Jesus, and we have the Spirit of Christ with us, then His presence presence is manifest here. His holy, loving presence. And so I want to close just with this thought. I want to just imagine this in your mind. I want you to think about just some average Joe Israelite in the Old Testament. And as we're going to find, the way that the camp is going to be set up is the tabernacle's right in the middle. And all 12 tribes of Israel are going to be arrayed around the tabernacle. And the reason for that is that at every moment, you as an Israelite, if you're outside, you should be able to look and see the tabernacle. And so I want you to think about two just average Joe Israelites. And I want you to imagine one of them. They're having a conversation. They're friends, and it's a close conversation. No one's listening. And one of them says something to the other like, you know, I've been dabbling in this sin. Been kind of given into this sin, but you know, it's not really that big a deal. It's not hurting anyone. All that other Israelite has to do is just point. Just got to point to the tabernacle and say, don't look at that place and tell me that your sin doesn't matter. Don't look at the place where the blood is spilled and where only the high priest can go once a year. Don't look where the cloud of God's presence resides and tell me that your sin's a small deal. The same is true for us, except we don't point to the tabernacle, we point to the cross. So if you're here tonight and you're just kind of, whatever it is, dabbling in some sin, giving in to it, making provisions for it, and in your mind's eye, Satan has told you the lie that it's not that big a deal, it's not hurting anybody, it's just between you and God or you and one other person or whatever. And what I want to do tonight is, with our eyes of faith, I just want to point to the cross and say, don't look at that cross and tell me that God doesn't treat your sin with the utmost seriousness. Don't look at the place where the blood was spilt and tell me that your sin is a light matter. Don't look at the place where the wrath of God is born and tell me that sin's no big deal to be trifled with. Don't look at the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Don't look at the place where God's holy, loving presence is manifest and tell me that God doesn't treat your sin with great weight. Let me pray for us. Lord, we thank you for your word that that simultaneously challenges and comforts, that points us to the depth of our sin, which we see clearly at the cross, but it also points us to the depth of your love and your holiness and your power over sin. And Lord, we thank you that in the same way that the Israelites lived as people who had already been redeemed, and you were telling them how to live in obedience toward you and a relationship with you, Lord, I thank you that for us, all that is necessary for our salvation has already been accomplished in your Son, Jesus. And that you're not looking to us to complete what he's done or to add to it, but you're calling us to trust in him, look to him in faith, and turn from our sins to follow him. And Lord, now as we live on this side of the cross and the empty tomb, I pray that you would help us, Lord, to know how to walk in relationship with you, that we would be those who listen to the words you've said, and we look to the works you've done, and we respond with joyful obedience, that we respond by heeding what you've done and what you've said, and that we would delight in that, and that we would delight in obeying you. Lord, we thank you that you have come to us. You have come to dwell in our midst, not because of a certain building, but because of a person, your Son, Jesus, who said to us, I am with you always to the end of the age. Lord, help us to walk in that truth, even this very day. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.
fourth